Morning. My name's Joe, as he just said, and I'm one of the pastors here at Providence, for those of you who are visiting with us. And we're going to be continuing our series this morning on Providence values, walking through what our core values are as a church. And today we're going to be talking about Providence values, marriage. And as I mentioned marriage, emotions in every single one of us just went off. We have all got different backgrounds and experiences with marriage, and there's an emotion tied to it for everyone. But my prayer today is that we would have a new vision of marriage. Whatever we may have thought about marriage, that we would lift our gaze to a higher plane, and that we would see the glory of God as it relates to His creation of marriage. And so today we're going to try to look at kind of a big picture of what marriage is all about and why we value that at Providence Baptist Fellowship. Someone once said that marriage is when you agree to spend the rest of your life sleeping in a room that's too hot next to someone who's sleeping in a room that's too cold. And while that is certainly true in my life, you do have to think and ask the question, well, what is marriage really all about? What is the purpose of marriage? Why does marriage exist? Why did I get married to Sarah? What's the purpose behind all of that? And there's a lot of answers that you could give for companionship, for happiness, for having children and raising children, for friendship and companionship throughout life and enjoyment and those sort of things. And while those are all true in their proper context, those are all true, there's something that I want us to talk about today that there's much more. There's a bigger purpose. There's something much grander and even more mysterious than we may have thought about. You see, the ultimate purpose of marriage is the exact same thing as the ultimate purpose of why we were created. It's to worship. Marriage is all about worship. It's all about the glory of God. It's all about knowing God and making Him known. It's all about enjoying God forever and leading others to do the same. That's the big picture of marriage. John Piper writes, "Marriage exists to magnify the truth and worth and beauty and greatness of God." God does not exist to magnify marriage. And so today, in the next 30 minutes or so, what I'd like to try to do is to step back from a more practical how-to of marriage, and from the big picture framework of marriage, that it's about worship, to draw out three overarching reasons why PBF values marriage. Three reasons why PBF values marriage. If you're taking notes, the first one, again, from the overarching purpose of worship, is that PBF values marriage because it images God. Secondly, because it sanctifies husbands and wives. And thirdly, because it evangelizes the lost. So if you've got your Bibles, open them up to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. And as you're getting there, let me give you a quick heads up about something that's coming up in the fall. This fall, we're going to have our first ever Providence Baptist Fellowship Marriage Conference. Today, we're looking at the big picture framework of everything. There, we will deal more with the practical how-to. Because God's interested in the big picture, but He's also interested in every single little detail of our lives. So tuck that away for this fall, a marriage conference coming this fall. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22. "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, He Himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her, so that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of His body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And this mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that today, Lord, that you would lift our gaze to a higher plane, that we would see the glory of God as it relates to marriage. And Father, that we would, that each one of us would be patient as we unpack your word this morning from a big picture about marriage. God, give me clarity. And Father, may everything that I'm talking about today be true first and foremost in my life. I admit I don't have it all together, Lord. So be with me this day as I preach, and be with us each as we hear. And let us not walk out of here until we've responded in obedience to whatever it is that you've called us to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, now, many of you are probably wanting me to just jump straight in and start, well, what is this being subject all about? What is being the head of someone? What is that all about? And we're going to deal with that, absolutely. We're going to deal a good bit with that, actually. But we've got to lay a groundwork and a framework, a foundation first. As I said, the first reason Providence Baptist Fellowship values marriage is because it images God. That is, it paints a picture about God. Our marriages say something about God. And the first way that we paint this picture is when biblical headship and submission are lived out properly, they will give an image of aspects of the Trinity, of the relationship between the Trinity, aspects of the relationship between the Trinity. Let me try to explain. Think back to Genesis chapter 1, what John read just a few minutes ago, verses 26 through 28. God created man, and He created two genders, male and female. He created them in His image. Man and woman, male and female, created completely and equally, total worth, total value, equal in the sight of God. They each equally bear His image. And they were given commands to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion and be good stewards over it. Now, Genesis 2 obviously comes right after Genesis 1, believe it or not. But Genesis 2, beginning at verse 4, it's not like a chronological Genesis 1, Genesis 2. Genesis 2, beginning at chapter 4, is almost a magnifying glass that goes back and looks intently at the sixth day of creation. Genesis 1 gives the overview of the 6 days of creation. Genesis 2 comes back with a magnifying glass and explains what happened on that sixth day when God created man and woman. And so in Genesis 2, in verses 15, you see that man was put into the garden to cultivate and keep the land. Now, those are right translations, absolutely. But there's a nuance in the Hebrew that's often missed. John Selhammer says that the nuance there is almost that you could translate that as he was put into the garden to worship and obey through cultivating and keeping. To worship and obey, exactly what man was created to do. Put into the garden to worship and obey. You come down to verse 18, though, and man can't fulfill the command of God that He's given him on his own. And God says it's not good for man to be alone, so He creates a woman. Literally, in Hebrew, it's the word ezer, and it translates literally helper or helpmate, someone who helps and who assists. Now again, men and women created, I want you to get this, equally, totally, equal worth and equal value before God. This is clearly seen in the creation account. Clearly. There's no superiority or inferiority between the genders. They have complete and total equal worth. At the same time, though, we see that God has defined different roles for men and women. Equal worth, different roles. Equal worth, different roles. And I want you to hang on to that. Equal worth, different roles. And all of this is prior to the fall. All of this is before sin ever entered into the world. So all of this is part of God's creation. It's part of His good creation. Genesis 1:31 says His very good creation. These roles. Prior to the fall. Now, the fall came in, Genesis 3, and it corrupted the roles. So that now you've got men who are overbearing ogres or passive sissies that don't properly lead their families. And you have wives who have pain now in pregnancy and childbirth and want to have dominion over their husbands. Genesis 3 talks about that. So the roles were corrupted, but they were not created by the fall. They were created as part of God's good creation order prior to the fall. All right, now you're probably saying, all right, Joe, what are you talking about? You said something about the Trinity. All right, let's turn our minds and think about the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. One God, three distinct persons. Co-equal, co-eternal, co-powerful, equally and totally God. Equal. But there is a different role. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they don't have the same role. Equal worth, different roles. Equal worth, different role. And even beyond that, you almost see a little bit of a willing submission amongst the Trinity. Again, totally equal, no superiority, no inferiority, but God the Father sent Jesus to the earth. And God the Father and God the Son sent the Holy Spirit to the earth, a willing submission. That's why Jesus clearly said, I am God. He said, I am the Father in one. He who has seen the Father has seen me. Before Abraham was, I am. But at the same time, because of a willing submission to God the Father, he says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and finish his work. I always do what pleases the Father. I honor my Father. The Father is greater than I. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. So based on the teaching of Scripture about the doctrine of the Trinity, it's wrong to think that having different roles or authority implies some inferiority or superiority. It's contrary to teach that holding authority makes a person superior, just as it's wrong to teach that being in submission implies inferiority. We get those notions from a radical me-first society, not the radical Christ-first Word of God, but the radical Christ-first Word of God says equal worth, different roles, both in the Trinity and in our marriages that are to reflect aspects of that Trinity. So that's the first way that our marriages image God. Now, look at Ephesians 5, verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Here we go. Subject, submission. It's not a bad word. Okay? It's not a bad word. What is submission? Submission is an attitude that leads to an action. It's the attitude of having a disposition towards yielding to someone else, giving up your rights for someone else, not insisting on getting your own way. And what does biblical submission look like? Well, it's not the 1950s home economics book that said when the husband gets home, he goes and sits in the lazy chair, pops his feet up. Wives come, take his shoes off, put his slippers on, bring him some lemonade and a newspaper and sit there and rub his head while he relaxes. That's not submission. No wonder our cult. I didn't hear that, but it must have been funny. No wonder our culture has a negative view of submission. No, submission is a disposition to yield one's rights. The two in a marriage, husband and wife, need to make a decision. Can't come to an agreement. Submission yields, and the husband makes the decision. The buck stops with him. He's the tiebreaker. That's submission. And again, it implies no inferiority whatsoever. Equal worth and value. Different roles. And when they're lived out properly, biblical headship and submission will image parts of the relationship of the Trinity. So again, that's the first way our marriages image God. But the second way is that they paint a picture of Christ in the church. As we read 22 through 33, over and over and over and over and over, you see it talking about, I'm talking about Christ in the church. This is all about Christ in the church. And just as mankind was made in God's image, so marriage was made to reflect part of God's image. Our earthly marriages are to reflect God's eternal marriage to His people, to His bride, the church. And folks, I want you to get this. Our marriages say something about God. They say something about what we believe about God. Men, as we lovingly lead our wives and exercise headship with a Savior style servant leadership, it says something about what we believe about God in the Bible. And wives, as you willfully and happily submit to your husband's leadership, you too are making a statement about what you believe about God in the Bible. Okay, so after Paul spends three verses talking to women about submission and their responsibilities, he then gives nine verses that primarily deal with how the husband is to respond to the wife. He gave nine verses maybe because he understood I need to give three times as much, so maybe the husband will hear them at least once. But actually, it probably should speak more to the great responsibility that men have in leadership in their homes. Look at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. How? Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. That should be sobering to every single husband in here. That we are to love our wives as Christ loved the church. Just think about how you love your wife, how you deal with your wife, and how Christ deals with the church. Is it even close? But our marriages are to show forth the relationship of Christ and the church. So if we treat our marriages as if they're no big deal, what does that say about Christ and the church? Does Christ treat his church like it's no big deal? If we're constantly running down our spouse in front of others, what is that saying about Christ and the church? Is Christ running the church down? The sin of adultery has a heavy price tag, even on the practical level, such as breaking your spouse's heart and destroying the respect of your children. But realize that if you go down that area, think about the theological statement that you're making. Would Christ ever have an affair on his church? It's a gross marring of the image of Christ in the church. And divorce is tragic and heart-wrenching no matter the circumstances and situation. And as I've continued to study the scripture, I see that there are cases like adultery and abandonment where divorce is biblically justified. But if our marriages are first and foremost to image forth a statement about God, then think about the frivolous, no-fault, revolving door, Hollywood-type culture of marriage and divorce that we live in. What is that saying about God? Would Christ ever leave his church? No. And church family, that's why marriage is such a big deal. Our marriages are to display an example of the relationship between Christ and the church. We see up here before us, Corey has been doing an awesome job painting pictures to help us with our worship and as we're explaining these things. And he does such a great job capturing beauty on a canvas. And some of you have even hired him to start painting things for your homes. It's a great thing there. But he does a great job capturing beauty on canvas. But when God looks at our marriages, or when our neighbors or our children look at the picture that we are painting in our marriage of God, do they see the beauty and the glory of God exemplified through how we live out our marriage, or something less? Our marriages are to image God. They're to paint an accurate picture. So PBF values marriage because it images God, but secondly, because it sanctifies husbands and wives. One of the primary goals that God has for every single believer is that they would grow, that they would mature, they would become more Christ-like, they would become more godly, and that they would grow. And he accomplishes this through a wide variety of situations and circumstances he puts before believers to conform them into the image of Christ. And for married couples, that part of that is in your marriage. Rick Warren says that marriage is a laboratory for developing God's love in you. And think about it. Who better for God to use to help chisel you and make you into the person he wants you to be than the one that you live with 7 days a week? The one that you pledged your life to? The one that you are literally one flesh with? And if each spouse lives out his role in God's created order of headship and helper, if we live that out and truly display a picture of Christ in the church, how can you not grow? Because living that out takes dying to self, no matter the role. It takes dying to self. And is that not exactly what sanctification is all about, what discipleship is all about, dying to self? Jesus in Luke 9:23 says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. So Paul calls women to be in submission to their husbands. And again, this isn't some type of overbearing dominion. It's part of God's created order. Equal worth, different role. But again, I want to talk about verse 25 some more. Husbands are to love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. The love here, this is a command. It's a present imperative in the Greek, which is saying you go and do this, and it carries with it continuing action. So husbands are to continuously and consistently love their wives. How? As Christ did the church. Again, husbands, this should send shivers down our spine that we are to love our wives as Christ loved the church, and it should invoke in us a radical demonstration of sacrificial love and devotion to our wife. In a day and age of revolving door marriages and rampant extramarital affairs, we husbands, we need to be radically devoted to our wives. Let people call you names. Let them make fun of you. But you be radically devoted to your wife. Just like Christ was with the church, a man should, without exception, tenaciously hold on to his marital vow, for better or worse, and for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health. And Christ held nothing back to save his church. And so a man should hold nothing back to fulfill his marital vow. And God help the man who thinks his headship is a license for domination or dictatorship. Christ is the church's eternal head, and he came not to be served, but to serve. And that's the role of leadership of a man. Now look at verses 26 through 30. We're going to treat these in bulk. What do we see here that should be produced by a man's leadership of his wife? Verse 26, so that he might sanctify her. And again, we've got that metaphor going on between Christ and the church. Guys, it is our responsibility to be leading our wives towards Christ's likeness, to be discipling her and mentoring her, encouraging her, enabling her to be conformed more into the image of Christ, to become more and more a follower of the Lord Jesus. Have her be blameless and without spot or wrinkle, washed with the word. That is our responsibility, men. Not just a good idea. That's our responsibility. God gave to us as part of being a leader. And the scriptures don't explicitly talk about it, but there's also the case that the wife is to be sanctifying the husband as well. Now, when I say that, I'm not in any way saying that the church sanctifies Christ. That is a metaphor that we're dealing with. The difference here is that husbands, you're not Christ. Christ doesn't need to change. The church does not sanctify Christ. But men, we do need to change. That's just basic, good New Testament biblical teaching. Every single person needs to change. Men and women need to be conformed into the likeness of Christ. And so wives, you also are to be a sanctifying vessel that God uses to help your husbands become more like Christ, even while respecting his headship and leadership. Sarah and I have been married just 6.5 years. And we have so much to learn from those of you who've been married longer than us. And I look forward to years and years of learning from you guys. But even in our 6.5 years, I can see how God, at least from my side of things, how God has used Sarah in my life. He's used her as a sanctifying vessel in my life to help make me more into the person he wants me to be. Sarah has been used of God to chisel me, to challenge me, to encourage me, to support me, to kick me in the pants when I need it. And Proverbs talks about this. As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. This should be true first and foremost in our homes. Equal worth, different roles, sanctifying each other. And I pray that it's been the same for Sarah. And I pray that it's the same between you and your spouse. And so while the world would say that headship looks like some type of overbearing ogre, you do this, blah, 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 the biblical view of headship is service. It's serving your spouse. So Providence Baptist Fellowship values marriage because it images God, because it sanctifies husbands and wives, and then finally because it evangelizes the lost. We'll get verse 31. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ in the church. For this reason, what reason? Well, this is a quote from Genesis 2:24, so we got to go back in our minds again to Genesis. Again, mankind was given the instruction to be fruitful and multiply, to worship and obey. He was put into the garden to cultivate and keep, as we've suggested, to worship and obey. So be fruitful and multiply, putting all this together to worship and obey, being fruitful and multiplying, putting all this together then, when God says, for this reason a man shall leave and shall cleave to his spouse and become one flesh, the reason was that the marital union, the literal becoming one flesh, a.k.a. making love, that the children produced by that union would result in the extension of worship to the ends of the earth. And so basically what we have here, in other words, is that the reason is the worship of God through the fulfillment of essentially a pre-fall Great Commission. I mean, what's the Great Commission all about? It's increasing the worship of God. It's making more worshipers. That's what we were created to do in the beginning, through the marital union, creating and filling the entire earth with worshipers of God. So it's only natural that that a marriage that deals with the pre-fall Great Commission should be linked to the New Testament Great Commission. You see, Jesus came to seek and save the lost. And Jesus gave that same commission to be about that business to his church. And so it's only natural then that Christ's relationship with his bride, the church, would have with it a salvific and evangelistic intent. It is God's intention that our marriages not only would glorify God the Father, but they would also have an evangelistic intent, that it would draw others unto salvation. Don't forget, how we live our marriages says something. People are watching. They're looking. And as your neighbors or your coworkers see your marriage and see that you are dying to yourself and that you are practicing sacrificial love and biblical headship and submission, they're going to take notice of this. And there may come a day when someone comes to you and says, I know you don't have it all together, but you seem like your wife, you and your wife have something different about your marriage. What is it? And you just say something like, we've learned that you have to die daily to yourself for the one that you love. Just as Jesus died for the church, the one that he loved. And then you go into the gospel that Christ came and died on the cross for the one he loved because we have all committed sin. Every single one of us. And there's a penalty for that sin. But Christ loved you so much that he paid the penalty for that sin. So that if you believe in him, that he died for your sin and rose again, you will have eternal life and forgiveness of sins. Church family, it is the sheer privilege that a married couple can both worship God in and through their marriage, while at the same time imaging a picture of Christ in the church in such a way that it has salvific power, evangelistic power, should astound us and should awaken all of us to the high calling and glory that marriage is. The wonder of God's plan and purpose for marriage is so much higher than the idea of marriage that permeates our modern culture, that when a couple begins to think about getting married, they should be overwhelmed at the thought and maybe even a little bit frightened of trying to live up to this great responsibility that marriage is, that their marital vows entail. And it's only through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the filling of the Holy Spirit that a man can have confidence that he will lead his marriage to these lofty ends. As we close, we're going to do something very different today, especially for married couples. Again, we value every stage of life. Single, married, single again, married again. And next week we'll be talking a little bit about singleness as it relates to how Providence values families. But today, specifically on marriage, we've all failed our spouses so much. And so today, what I want you to do, if you're here and your spouse is here, you're obviously here, but if you're here with your spouse, if your spouse is actually present, I want you to grab their hand right now. And I want you to close your eyes. And I want you to think back. Yeah, and if you need to get up and move, if the kids are in between, that's fine. But hold each other's hands. Close your eyes. And I want you to think back to the day that the two of you pledged yourselves to each other. Do you remember the words? Do you remember the tears? Can you hear the cracking of voices with emotion? Do you remember the sincerity of the eyes, the trembling hands, the nervousness and the excitement and the love that was just overflowing in your heart? And whatever your past looks like from that moment forward, whatever you've done or have not done, today is a day to recommit to living that relationship out the way that Christ has called us to. And so in just a minute, I'm going to ask husbands and wives, I'm going to ask you to repeat some things after me, out loud to each other, a recommitment of that. So husbands, still holding your wife's hands, open your eyes and look at her in the eyes. Don't look at me. Look at your spouse. Look her in the eyes. And I want you to repeat after me out loud, okay? Here we go. Say, sweetheart, I am so sorry that I so often fail you. But I want you to know that I do love you. And I want to be the husband God has called me to be. So today I recommit myself to do my best to love you like Christ does the church. To lay down my life for you and to lay down whatever it takes to be the husband God has called me to be. You are my bride and I cherish you so much. Now, wives, same thing. Looking in your husband's eyes and holding his hands, I want you to repeat to him, honey, I love you. And I will willingly submit to you as you submit to the Lord. I will support you, stand by you, and walk with you through our life. I will help you image God in our marriage. You are my husband, and you have my respect and my adoration. We asked in the beginning this morning, you don't have to look at each other anymore. Now, don't let that ruin a sweet moment. Go home and look at each other a lot, okay? But right now, you can stop. But we asked when we began this morning, what is the purpose of marriage? What is marriage all about? And the purpose of marriage is worship. Now, go out into the world and worship God in and through your marriage as you image the beauty of God, as you sanctify each other, and as you evangelize the world around you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, it can almost be overwhelming at times to think about the responsibility you've given us in marriage. And Father, it is a great responsibility, but it is a great joy as well. Lord, the gift that marriage is such a good gift, God, and I thank you for it. But Father, there is a great responsibility as well. And I pray that today, here in this room, in this congregation, that each of us would not have just said those things to be part of the crowd, but that we would have really meant them, that we recommit ourselves to loving our wives as Christ loved the church, and for wives that they recommit themselves to submitting to their husbands like the church does to Christ. A proper understanding of biblical headship and submission. Equal worth, just with some different roles. And God, may we be faithful, at the end of the day, found faithful in how we live our lives before you. In Jesus' name we pray.